Well, last weekend, Alan and I got to visit the World War I Memorial in Washington, D.C. If you visited that particular memorial, it's a powerful tribute to those soldiers. And just as much, it's this powerful message of the horrors of war. And so on the side wall of this whole area is a quote from President Woodrow Wilson, who says, "Never before have men crossed the sea to a foreign land to fight for a cause which they did not pretend was peculiarly their own, but knew was the cause of humanity and mankind." And then the principal wall, the World War I Memorial itself, is this 58-foot long bronze sculpture. It's called The Soldier's Journey. And so it's a detailed, active, stirring story going from left to right of an American soldier going off to war. And so at the beginning, on the far left, is the soldier's departure from home. And so his little daughter is the first figure. And so he kneels in front of his little daughter as she hands him his helmet face down. And his wife stands behind him with her hand on his shoulder. And then it moves, going from left to right. The next scene, his wife is turning as he's exiting, and she touches his arm as if she's going to restrain him from leaving for war. Then the following scene, it shifts, and he joins a military parade as they go to war, which then shifts again, and it's at the very center of the sculpture now. And that parade becomes this violent battle charge as our soldier calls out to his brothers in arms, and they lunge forward into combat, bayonets fixed to their rifles. And then the scene shifts to this chaotic aftermath, a scene of destruction and death, helmets on the ground, gas masks at their sides, and now nurses picking up the wounded. And our soldier again, now everything's been going fast from left to right. Now our soldier stands tall and he faces outward, he faces forward, he's looking in the distance, he's looking at you. And he has this haunted expression of shock and loss, and he's asking you to contemplate the terrible cost of war. And finally, the scene shifts to the soldiers now joining the homecoming parade. And they're returning home, and he now approaches his little daughter again. And she's now the last figure in the sculpture. And he hands her his helmet, but now it's face up. And she holds his helmet and peers inside of it, which intends to say that she already sees the ominous approach of World War II just 20 years away. And we have this depiction that they've crossed the sea at such great cost to save humanity, but it's just going to lead to another war. As much as they went into it, it can't fix the problem. And so James Montgomery Boyce, in his comments on Psalm 120, it stuck in my mind several months ago, was nothing has more characterized the human race in history than war. And so even when we cross a sea and pay a heavy cost to save mankind, another war will arise. Such is this fallen world, such is the sinful heart of man. And it underscores that we need another kind of champion. We need a champion that doesn't just cross seas, but crosses the infinite space between the creator and the creature. We need one to engage in the real war, to pay the ultimate cost, to truly save humanity. And that's what our passage is about today. And so Mark 11, verse 1, Jesus' triumphal entry. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12." Just such a beautiful passage. It's in all four of the Gospels. You know, it's so important. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, and this good word, it's for you today. All right, so scholarship in the Gospel of Mark, one of the unique things that scholars would say is that Mark, in a special way, has what they call the messianic secret. Because Jesus, so many times, he heals somebody or somebody has insight into who he is, and yet he tells them, "Don't say anything. Don't say anything. Don't say anything." And the point is, it's not time yet. My hour has not come yet. But now we're at the triumphal entry, and Jesus publicly, openly reveals both who he is and what he's come to do. There's no more need for secrecy. And so the commentator France says, I love this quote, he says, "On this day, Jesus performs a blatantly public act which effectively throws down the gauntlet." Now, he's engineering this because it's his time. More fully, Hendrickson, the commentator, says, love this too, stay with me, it's a few lines. "Jesus fully realized that the enthusiasm of the masses would enrage the hostile leaders in Jerusalem, so that they will now carry out their plot to put him to death. But he had actually come from heaven to die the most cruel and painful death, in fact, eternal death, in the place of those given to him by the Father. So intensely did he love sinners that he came from heaven to earth, yes, to hell on earth, in order to save them." And would you take that to heart today? So this is our core need, the core need of humanity, which really in my mind, as I'm meditating on this passage and looking at that sculpture, I'm saying the World War I memorial cries out for this. So it's Sunday of Passion when Jesus is reaching the goal of his earthly ministry. The goal is nothing less than his cross. And with his 12 apostles and a wider group of disciples, he joins this throng of eager pilgrims walking the last couple of miles into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So verses 1 to 6, we see Jesus takes the initiative. He arranges everything down to the details. He's the mover. And so they're most likely somewhere between Bethany, which is 2 miles from Jerusalem, and Bethpage, which is 1 mile from Jerusalem. They're climbing the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, from which at the top you can see all of Jerusalem. It's a stunning sight. Jesus will cry there, or has cried there. And Jesus sends the two of his disciples, on up to Bethpage to get a donkey colt and bring it back to him. And so a lot of attention, you know, half the passage is on this arrangement. And there's a whole lot behind here that we don't have all the time to go into. But a lot goes into his arrangement. I favor those who say he displays supernatural knowledge here. Others would say, well, it's a well-planned orchestration in advance. But either way, it shows that Jesus is in control and intentional over everything. He's not just a helpless victim. He's in charge. He will achieve his mission. And if he's sovereign and intentional in accomplishing redemption for you, he will also be sovereign and intentional in the lives of those he has redeemed. In your lives, no matter what is going on, and no matter if it's like what looks like it's going on here, that things get out of control, because they aren't. He's the mover. And so a couple of quick applications. First, we see here that Jesus has needs. He sends the two apostles to go speak with the owner. I think it's the owners of the donkey. And they say the Lord needs it. So it seems that the owner is part of the wider group of disciples, which just warms your heart to know that there were Jesus lovers around this whole area. But he goes to this owner and they say, Jesus needs your help. And it's the same with us, really. Of course, he doesn't have to use you, but he wants to use you. He has needs. We're to see in this request, Jesus looking at you say, I have need of you. And you might say, I just own a little donkey. That donkey might have been the most famous animal that ever existed. Just to think of that owner saying, my donkey, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on. What gifts do we have? Second, on Jesus' side, he's described as a king who requisitions. You know, kings could go up, they owned everything, and they could just say, this is mine. So Jesus owns everything by creation and redemption. He has a right to lay claim to it. And so when he does so in our lives, the appropriate response is just like the owner of the donkey and say, here it is, it's yours. We call that stewardship, that really when it's all said and done, we don't own anything, nothing, not our kids, not our spouses, not our jobs. He requisitions his gracious kingship for his purposes, our time, our talents, our treasures, to build up our local church, to extend his kingdom. Notice another detail. They get a donkey colt on which no one has ever sat. It's important. It's unbroken. It's never had any ordinary labor. Because in the Old Testament, only such animals could be employed for sacred purposes, and none more so than here. There's more that we could say, but let's move on to the second half, verse 7 through 11. So two apostles bring the donkey colt to Jesus. They throw their cloaks over it to serve as a saddle, and Jesus mounts it. And like immediately the other apostles and the wider group of disciples and this throng of pilgrims heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, they're overcome with this spontaneous rush of enthusiasm, and they throw their cloaks and some leafy branches onto the road in front of this little donkey with Jesus on it. They roll out the red carpet and give him a royal reception. That's what's going on. There's Old Testament background for this, recent history. It's a sign of the king, and everybody's declaring it. And it's just so significant. So to stress it further, Jesus has walked everywhere he's gone. This is the only time he ever rides. Pilgrims were expected to walk into Jerusalem for the feasts. It was a sign of humility and devotion. Only royalty rode. So Jesus is making this monumental declaration before the crowd. It's this deliberate symbolic action to proclaim himself Messiah. It's an enacted quotation even of the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, some 500 years earlier, when Zechariah looked forward to the day of Christ and said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So again, the crowd of pilgrims already caught up in this Passover enthusiasm. You remember the Passover symbolized Israel's birth as a nation, their liberation from Egypt. It was the high point of nationalistic fervor. Everybody is consumed with it. So this whole crowd, both those before him and those following him, meaning those who came with him from Bethany and those who come back from Bethpage hearing he's approaching, they meet like two big waves and they swell together. They see Jesus riding a donkey and they burst into ecstatic praise. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And so that mainly comes from Psalm 118, and they've added to it. Psalm 118, part of that Egyptian Hallel group, 113 to 118, that the pilgrims would sing going to Passover because it speaks of liberation from Egypt. So the original context of Psalm 118, it's a beautiful psalm. It's of a victorious king with his people returning after battle to Jerusalem, and as they approach, all the priests inside Jerusalem cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so the pilgrims would apply this to themselves as they approach for Passover. But here, seeing Jesus upon a donkey colt with that deliberate symbolic action, they focus on Jesus as the King and Messiah. And they further stress it by saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." That's their addition. They're proclaiming him Messiah. And when they do so, what they have in mind, most of them, is that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as this revolutionary political Messiah, this warrior king, who's going to destroy Rome and restore Israel again to her glory in the time of David. That's what's on their mind. Get rid of those Romans and build us back up. And that's what they're seeing in Jesus, in this ecstatic praise. And so there's a lot of irony here. It's wonderful. So on the one hand, he is who they're proclaiming him to be. And they're absolutely right to jubilantly praise him and give him a royal welcome. He is that. Yet on the other hand, they're dead wrong about what kind of Messiah he is, what his liberation is all about, and how he's going to accomplish it. Because what we see in the passage is that he's a much greater Messiah than they can ever fathom. And his liberation is much farther reaching than they'll ever comprehend. And his way of bringing liberation is radically different than they'll ever imagine. And the clue to that is Jesus fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. You see, he unveils the kind of Messiah and the kind of Messiahship he undertakes. He intentionally, purposefully does not ride a white stallion. He doesn't get a powerful charger. He doesn't select a majestic war horse. His point is not to plunge into battle with Rome. That's not how you fix the world. Rather, as Zechariah prophesied, he rides in on a common donkey, a beast of burden. The Israelites' wheelbarrow, an animal for work and not for war. King Jesus enters humble and lowly because his mission is not a military victory for one people over another, but rather it's to go down to the root of our problem and make peace between God and man. And that's his sovereign grace initiative here, to go down to the rotten core of humanity, to cross the creator-creature divide, to be our mediator, to pay our cost in full. So Jesus is a greater Messiah than they fathom. He's the God-man. The God-man is walking into Jerusalem, and he's already tipped our hat because for the first time in Mark, he's actually said, "The Lord needs it," referring to himself. And what he's saying is, "I'm Yahweh in flesh. I'm the God of the covenant. I promised to save you, and I'm here." His liberation is much farther reaching than they comprehend. His goal isn't to free a group of people on a patch of land by the Mediterranean Sea. It's to bring fallen man, both Jew and Gentile, including Romans, back into fellowship with God. It's to begin restoring the world with the gospel. It's to open up the new heavens and new earth. It's far reaching. And his way of doing this is radically different than they imagine. Zechariah 9:9 has already said it. It requires utter humility. Just a little bit before in Mark 10, Jesus had said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I've come for ransom. Behind that is Isaiah 53, "I'm the suffering servant. I'm going to lay down my life for my people." Even Psalm 118, which is on the tip of their tongue, says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I'm entering Jerusalem to be discarded as trash on a trash heap. But in doing that, I'm going to take all of your sin and I'm going to rise as the cornerstone of a new people." So he's the king who comes for his cross. He crosses heaven and earth to do so. It wasn't his cause, but it was ours, not for him, but for us. So he looks at us and asks us to contemplate the cost of our redemption, to behold and to stand amazed at the abounding, omnipotent, committed, sacrificial love of our Redeemer, to burst into exuberant praise over the beauty of the gospel, and then to roll out the red carpet and to receive him as king in our lives. Won't you know deep in your hearts the sovereign grace of our God who saves sinners like us? And that what fixes us, and that's what fixes our world. May God add his grace to you. Let's stand.